right. So, today we'll be going over a very familiar narrative in the book of Genesis. And when we read these narratives, especially in the Old Testament, it can be easy just to read them just for the sake of reading them, or even skim over them because of the familiarity that we have with the passage. However, one must ask when reading these narratives in the Old Testament, why did God give us this narrative to begin with? When Pastor Peter, over the past couple of years, went over the Gospel of Mark, it was clear that Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not give a comprehensive, exhaustive account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Due to certain literary and theological purposes, Mark omits certain details about the life of Jesus, such as the virgin birth, for example, that we can find in the Gospel of Luke, the childhood of Jesus, and other details that we can find in the other three Gospels. Hence, the accounts and details that Mark does include in his Gospel serve a purpose. As he was inspired by the Spirit, there is no unnecessary detail that he includes. And so, that being the case, we must ask the same question regarding the passage that we're going to read today, right? Why does Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write about this certain account? If we bring the logic that we apply to the Gospel of Mark, we must do the same with all other books of Scripture. In essence, we're asking, why does Moses, or any other author of the books of Scripture for that matter, write about what he writes about? Right? Ultimately, it's because all 66 books of Holy Scripture have one single unified theme that ties the books together. And this singular unified theme is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read the New Testament, it's rather clear that those 27 books have their central theme of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament, being inspired by the same Spirit who inspired the apostles to write the New Testament, must also have that same central theme. But of course, we never see the name Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And it doesn't seem obvious, to the average reader at least, that the 39 books of the Old Testament have its center on Jesus Christ. But I think this is a quote that may have been shared a few times in the years of English ministry, but I think what the Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield says gives great insight regarding this issue. So, B.B. Warfield says, "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before." Warfield talks about how God's revelation of the New Testament is the introduction of this light of the richly furnished room that is the Old Testament. It is only because of our access to the New Testament are we able to more fully understand God's revelations from Genesis to Malachi. So, I pray as we go over the passage here together today, the Lord would grant us a more open and greater willingness to read our Old Testaments, so that we may see the glory of Christ in salvation, not just in the new, though that is very explicit and that is glorious, but you may also see it in the old. So let us open to Genesis chapter 27 and read God's word for us here today. Genesis chapter 27, verse 1. This is the inspired word of the Lord. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, 'Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die.' Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring it to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth parts of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to his father Isaac, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed, that God may give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." The word of the Lord. I'm sure many of you are rather familiar with this story. And here, Isaac is approaching his last days. And Like Isaac's father before him, he now passes on this great covenantal blessing to the next generation. This covenantal blessing was God's promise to Abraham that he will be his God, Abraham's God, as well as his children's God. This blessing would also constitute the means by which God would fulfill his ultimate purpose to his people that he made all the way back in Genesis 3. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Isaac passing this blessing on to the next generation would be God's way of working out his plan of salvation in history, where through a chosen line with this ultimate Messiah, the great serpent crusher, would defeat the enemy of the Lord's people and finally inaugurate the kingdom of God. Though Jacob and Esau are twins, Esau is the one that came out first. He's the elder brother. And so by virtue of the right of the firstborn son, he, Esau, should receive the blessing. And we're familiar with that concept. And that's actually why verse 1 highlights that Esau is the elder son. Yet through Rebekah and Jacob's subversive ways, the younger son receives the blessing instead, becoming the next covenantal recipient of God's plan of redemption. And so, like I said, as I show you the glory of Christ in the Old Testament and how this passage particularly displays the gospel of Christ, we're going to simply go over two things. One, similarities between Jacob's scheme and the life of Christ. Similarities. And two, how this applies to us specifically. And so, let's go over that first point. The one clear thing, if you were just skimming over this passage as for a quick read, the one still obvious and clear thing that you probably would recognize is the evil way that Jacob receives the blessing from Isaac. When Jacob's own mother tells him of his plan to subvert Esau, Jacob doesn't stop her by saying it's wrong to think in such a way. We never hear from the text, "Mom, you don't want to do that to your older son. That's wrong. You're his mother." Instead, how does Jacob respond in verse 11? "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." Jacob here is not concerned with the ethics of the plan, but simply with the execution of it. He's not simply an accessory to the sin, but a co-conspirator. So, where do we see the similarities between Jacob here and the life of Christ? First, we see the evil ways that the Jews scheme in order to bring about God's blessing. Just as how we see the sinful ways that Jacob uses to receive his father's blessing. Because what so frustrated the Pharisees during Christ's earthly ministry? The Jews thought that God would save his people through military and political aid. That the Messiah would bring a worldly kingdom through earthly means. Essentially, a copy of the theocratic kingdom of King David's days. So, for Jesus to say that the temple in Jerusalem and the physical land of Israel would no longer be the center of the worship of God. And for Jesus himself to say that he is the ultimate temple, it only makes sense that the Pharisees, in their own false expectations of the Messiah, to maintain to the best of their energy in any way possible peace amongst the people and peace amongst the land, even using twisted and sinful means. Because they fully believed that they were furthering God's agenda and receiving his blessing. Quote unquote blessing, if you will. Another similarity would be the taking of God's name in vain and the bearing of false witness in pursuit of this so-called blessing. When Jacob goes to his blind father to receive the blessing, Isaac, thinking that it is his son Esau returning from the hunt, asks him in verse 20, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And the disguised Jacob replies, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." That's a straight up lie. The Lord did not grant success to Jacob here. Jacob, in his own evil ways, was lying to and deceiving his own blind, dying father. And where do we see the Jews during Christ's time taking the Lord's name in vain and lying for their own evil gain? The night before Christ's crucifixion, a sham trial is brought to the chief priests and elders of Israel. Mark 14:56 says, "For many bore false witness against him." And when they pressed Jesus to admit that he claimed to be the Son of God, they mocked him and consider that Jesus' own claim to be the Son of God was blasphemous. What is that, if not the same sense of disrespect and vanity for God's name that Jacob himself exemplified with Isaac in that room? But even with this abundance of evil that we see in the account of Jacob, as well as we see during Jesus' time, we see a rich vein of gospel gold running through it all. Because what is so wonderful about Christ's suffering and resurrection? It is to show that God worked his grand plan of salvation and redemption using the evil schemes of sinful men. It is because we have an absolutely sovereign God who has orchestrated all things for his glory without exception that the crucifixion of the Son of God has any benefit for you and me. Imagine if Judas never betrayed the Lord Jesus. It's a valid question. Imagine if the Pharisees were never frustrated with Christ's ministry. What would have happened? Jesus never would have gone to the cross to suffer for our sins, to die, to be buried, and to finally rise again for our redemption. And the apostles understood this in the early church, as we see in their prayer in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 to 28. They pray this. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Though great evil was in the hearts of the Jews and the Romans, just as how there was great evil in the heart of Jacob, God, in his infinite power and wisdom, had ordained that the salvation of God's people would in all ages would be through the murder of his own son. And what do we see in Genesis 27? We see the very same sovereign God orchestrating the evil scheme of Jacob to not only bless Jacob himself, but to further progress his plan of salvation in history. Because after this episode, Jacob will soon marry. He will have 12 sons. He will pass on this covenantal blessing that he just received from Isaac to his son Judah, from whom will come the great Davidic dynasty of Israel. But even in this great dynasty, we will only see in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, generations and generations of kings fail in their office. But even after hundreds of years of disobedience, the Lord remains faithful and eventually comes to a young virgin girl named Mary to give birth to the very Son of God, the true and ultimate successor to the Davidic throne, the long prophesied seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. You see, he's not just concerned with 5 minutes. He's concerned with the entirety of history and how it will progress. But this passage has us involved as well. And this is where we come to our second and final point. How this passage particularly applies to us. Specifically, insofar as this passage points to the work of the redemption of the Lord Jesus, it also has to mean that we are also represented here. Who does Christ redeem? His people. So any account of the redemption of God's people by the simple A equals B equals C, we are also represented. And we are represented here in this account, namely through Jacob himself. We are Jacob here. Why? Jacob, as the younger son, did not have the natural right to receive the covenantal blessing. Yet, how does he come to receive it? He goes to his father, clothed in the likeness of his elder brother. In other words, Jacob comes to his father by the merits of his elder brother, as it was the right only of the firstborn to receive the inheritance and the blessing. When we go to our Heavenly Father, we do not go to him on our own merits, because we don't have any inherently. What do we have to present to him? When we are dead in our trespasses and sins, when all our quote-unquote merits are but soiled rags in his eyes, And for those of you who are fully persuaded that your life's merits will suffice to bring you eternal fellowship with God, then I promise you by the authority of God's own word that all you will hear from the lips of the mighty judge will be Matthew 7:23. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Every act you have ever done, those things you confided in to be meritorious, all of that will only be considered lawlessness to our holy King. But again, how do we come to the Heavenly Father? Whether it be in our prayers, at the judgment day, or even here today at this very worship service. Do we not pray to the Father in Christ's name? When the trumpet sounds and the world as we know it comes to its intended end, will not all of the faithful approach the judgment seat of God covered in the blood of Christ? And today, as a church, do we not gather for the sake of the worship of Christ? For his wondrous work on the cross on our behalf. In other words, we come to our Heavenly Father by the merits of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. The New Testament as a whole is very clear on establishing that Christ is our elder brother. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Hebrews 2:11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them. He is not ashamed to call you brothers. In God's great scheme of salvation, we are Jacob and Christ is the greater, better Esau. But where Jacob went to his blind, dying father in the clothes of Esau in a way that Isaac would have never approved, God tells us to come to him in the clothes of Christ's merits, Christ's righteousness, so that we may receive the ultimate redemptive blessing. That is the unbreakable fellowship with the triune God. As any parent would be in this situation, Isaac would have been disgraced at Jacob's method of receiving the blessing. But our Heavenly Father says that the only way to approach him to receive his blessing would be through our being clothed by the righteousness of our elder brother, Jesus. This clothing imagery is shown in the Apostle Paul. Pastor Sam, just in the 5 minutes of the gospel that he preached to us, Colossians 3, right? He put on the new self. And Paul gets even more explicit in Galatians 3. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I wouldn't be surprised if Paul was had in the back of his mind the account of Jacob and Esau as he was writing the letter to the Galatians, using this clothing imagery. John Calvin, the 16th century reformer. I don't have it in your bulletins, but just please follow with me. John Calvin says about this passage, "Jacob did not of himself deserve the right of the firstborn. Concealed in his brother's clothing and wearing his brother's coat, which gave out an agreeable odor, he ingratiated himself to his father, so that with his own, to his own benefit, he received the blessing while impersonating another. And we, in like manner, hide under the precious purity of our first brother Christ, so that we may be attested righteous in God's sight." Couldn't have put it better myself. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have put on Christ. In fact, Paul even goes as far to say that in our union with Christ through faith, not only have we put on the righteous robes that belong to our Lord Jesus, but this union is so intimate, it's so close, that Paul can even come to say in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we become the righteousness of God. As if our clothes are now just so linked to our flesh, so into our flesh, such a part of us that when God looks at us as we are united to Christ, we become the righteousness of God. It's almost as if the clothing imagery doesn't even suffice enough to get at the closeness of this union with Christ. The hymn that we will sing today is actually the same as last week's, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." And I would like us to sing this hymn again, because I would like us to think of a particular line in the third stanza. "Why should I gain from his reward?" Christ was the one who perfectly fulfilled the law of God, not me. He was the one deserving of eternal life by his own merits, not me. This greater, better Esau has the full right to have fellowship with God. Eternal life was Christ's reward. Wasn't mine. But according to the grace of God, Christ's reward is our reward. Because Christ has given us his righteousness and we have put on Christ through faith, we now have the full reward that Christ alone deserves. Maybe if you're a sibling here, like, you know, what it comes to in this case is Jacob is stealing Esau's own garments to mimic his hairiness. But the key difference between the brotherhood between Jacob and Esau and our brotherhood between ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ is not that we go to his closet to steal his clothes, but he freely puts it on to us. Have it, enjoy it, it's yours. So why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart: his wounds have paid my ransom. This account in Jacob's life is not given to the church just as a nice story to read. This account's primary purpose is not even to give a moral to the story, like Aesop's fables. The Old Testament is not given so that we can be as brave as David, prayerful as Daniel, or don't be like that fox Jacob. Though we can learn those moral lessons from these texts, no doubt we can. The primary purpose is not that. The primary purpose of the Old Testament, especially as we have seen from Genesis 27 here today, is to point us to Christ and present the gospel even in a shadowy form. In Genesis 27, we don't see any form of sacrifice. That is a key feature of Christ's work of redemption. Again, this is the gospel that we see in the New Testament presented to us here in Genesis as if in a dimly lit room. It's all there. The room is fully furnished. But we see here in Jacob's twisted scheme the outlines of that gospel. Just like how we can see an outline of a piece of furniture or a silhouette of a person in a poorly lit room. We are Jacob. And Christ is the better Esau. We are the younger brother who has absolutely no right to the covenantal blessing. And yet, we receive it. Nonetheless, because we come to our Father clothed in the perfect righteousness of our elder brother Jesus, we, like the Pharisees, have plotted evil against him, desiring to satisfy our false conceptions of the Messiah, our false conceptions of happiness. But even through that, God says to his people, Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So, have you met this, oh, so sovereign King of creation? Do you now come to him in your fallen self in the only way that he has prescribed? Namely, through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So may the gospel of Jacob and Esau not come to you on deaf ears, I pray. But may you go to our merciful Heavenly Father, not dressed naked with what you call your own merits, but fully dressed in the garbs of the Prince of Heaven, our elder brother, the better Esau, Jesus Christ. Let us all stand. Go to our God in song. That he
His wounds have paid my rent.